The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, open the word of truth to Romans 15, verse 8, page 5 of your notes. Romans 15, 8. We are commanded to worship God in spirit and in truth. God has given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into truth, but we must be acclimated to the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In other words, we are to be filled with the Spirit, which is the result of being in fellowship and willing to name or confess to God your personal sins. So whatever mental attitude you have, this is time to that's not worthy of what we're trying to do here. You need to check that and get your focus specifically on what we have here. Everything out there will take care of itself. Put that all aside and put your attention on the information before us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, we have assembled ourselves together to study these scriptures and to be informed and encouraged by the information. Thank you for this time together and for all the things that you do for us, both seen and unseen, so that we can continue in these final moments of this dispensation. Bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 15. Let's just pick it up. Verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant. Excuse me. Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. For I say, Christ has become, perfect passive infinitive, and of the verb genomai, and a servant, diakonos, a servant to the circumcision. The noun peritome is the noun for circumcision, which is a reference to another way of referring to the Jewish race. Has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. The truth of God to confirm, verify, or confirm the aorist active infinitive, but by na'o, to confirm or verify the promises, the plural noun, epangelia, promises to the fathers. Definite article, pater, ancestors. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. And for the Gentiles, the word Gentile is, we are our word ethnic, ethnos. This can be translated nations, the nations, all those nations outside Israel, which is covered under the term the Gentile races. And for the Gentiles to glorify God, aorist infinitive, didaxo, to glorify God for his mercy, eleos, elos, mercy, on behalf of his mercy. As it is written, interjecting a biblical citation from the Old Testament, as it is written, therefore, We've got to break this all down, so just hang in there. Therefore, I will give praise to you. Give praise. Ex homo legeo. I will give praise. It is also a word for confess. I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Sing, we get our word psalm. The Greek is the future. This is a future action, future active indicative. Psalo, to sing to your name. And again, look at the series of Old Testament citations that Paul brings to the forefront here with regard to, the first three, all four of these citations are from the Old Testament, of course, and all of these citations have to do with the Gentiles and their future blessing at the coming of Christ. And again, he says, rejoice. Euphrino. Euphrino is the aorist active imperative. The imperative is a command. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Praise the Lord. And this is the word, this is the actual word praise, present active imperative, aineo, to praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples, laos, another word for the human race, laos, means a people, and let all the peoples praise him, aorist active imperative again of the verb to praise, epineo. Again, Isaiah says, the prophet Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Future indicative. There shall come the root, Riza, the noun with the article. The root of Jesse, and he who arises or appears on Estami, and he who arises to rule, present infinitive, arco, to rule over the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles, shall the Gentiles hope, elpizo. All right, there's a lot there. Not anyone's go-to scriptures, but here we have in these verses, first in the analysis, verses 8 and 9a accomplish two things. A, demonstrate that Christ received both Jews and Gentiles without discrimination. Without discrimination. He receives both categories, those that come to him and who acclimate to the plan he receives. B, support the obligation to unity rather than, and that's kind of a, that's a theme throughout here. Unity on the part of believers in the Roman church with regard to the issue there that Paul had to address, and the encouragement to the two categories of believers the strong and the weak. Two, these verses show that the exhortation to mutual acceptance must transcend all racial prejudice. Salvation is for the nations. All people, without exception, the plan of God is open to all people. All walks of life, all social status, all races, none are discriminated against. They are received into the plan if they comply with what they need to. That Jesus has come as a servant of the Jew, called here the circumcision. That was a distinctive ritual that was established for the Jews in the time of Abraham and forward. That Jesus has come as a servant to the Jew demonstrates that Israel came within the purview of God, of Christ, at his first advent. Matthew 15:24 reads, first advent, the focus of Jesus' public ministry was towards who? The Jews. He came, that was his target audience at the first advent. But he answered and said, in this context, I'll read it all because it's nice. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord. This is an outsider. This is a Gentile. It's a Canaanite, to boot, and it's a woman. Nothing against women, but here this woman comes out and she is crying out, loud voice, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. She's got some doctrine. She knows who his ancestor is, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her. Not for the reasons you might think. A word. And the disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away, because she keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are lost sheep. They are a people that are in unbelief, not even saved. They're not even on the same doctrinal level as this desperate woman, are they? She's ahead of them. But she doesn't give up. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. He answered and said to her, again, he's emphasizing a doctrinal point that would offend people if they were there. It is not good, and he's testing her. It is not good, he uses an analogy, it is not good to take the children's bread, we're talking about, let's say, supper time, the kids are eating, and it's not good to take the kids' bread and throw it to the dogs. People had pets. And the little pet, like ours in the past, running around the table, hoping I'll give in and slip something down to her. So there's the illustration. Of course, Jesus knows all men. This woman is compared to a dog in analogy. Not literally. She doesn't throw up her hands and say, I'm out of here, this is awful. The doctrine keeps her straight. This is the Lord, this is the Son of David. She has heard about him and his ministry through the grapevine, out there, and she made the most of it. She made the most of it. She believed and she made a decision to get, she'd heard of his ministry, his healing, including helping people get out from under demon possession. There's a lot of it in this country now, in the world in general. There's a lot of it in this country. Just an aside. But she said, she doesn't miss a beat. She isn't all offended and compared me to a dog and all the rest of it. You know why? She realizes that Jesus is perfect. And she's not going to become offended because she's compared to a dog and he doesn't want to immediately respond to her desperate plea. But she's going to persist. And there's other examples of this in the life of Christ. To persist. But she said, yes, Lord. She picks up on his analogy. Oh, this is great. You know, where do you find people like this? Come out of nowhere. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Okay, fine. Compare my status to that of a dog at a table. And you're here to feed the little ones, and that is Israel. Jesus' ministry, target ministry, was Israel. The Gentiles, they'd be taken care of. They're not going to be left out. But Israel first, because they have a certain priority, considering that they are the race that through time has persevered and brought Messiah into the world. So they deserve to be dealt with first and helped, if possible. Now all this, which seems like a slap in the face to this woman, to the person who doesn't see this properly. Okay? She is commended by Jesus, as she should have been. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It isn't because she had tons of doctrine. Where would she have got that? But what she did get puts to shame a lot of people who have heard a whole lot more in their lifetime. It's the difference in people. You can't go figure it out. It's the difference. You shouldn't come here with any kind of an attitude. I'm trying to reassure you that I don't care what your past was. This is the here and now. We're not looking out the rearview mirror. We're looking forward. And so here we are. So he takes this woman and he says to her, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Boom. Clear back home. I don't know how many miles on foot this woman had to walk, round trip, to get this phenomenal blessing, which came in two parts, obviously. The restoration of her daughter to normalcy. And two, that the Son of God would say to her, your faith is great. We're going to meet this woman in phase three. Because time elapsed towards the end of Jesus' ministry. She went into the church age, no doubt hooked up and got in a local church. As a church age believer of the royal family, even though she was saved as a Gentile at the tail end of the age of Israel. She gets incorporated into the royal family. And she had this kind of faith, and she maintained it. She would have went on to make the maturity adjustment. And as I said, put to shame a whole lot of people who use excuses. And that is all they are, excuses. Why they can't make it, why they can't do it. And I'm not talking about legitimate reasons you might not have been here. Or even if it wasn't legitimate. Rebound and move on. So, and John 4 did more on that one I want to, but I like it. I've always liked that a lot because I can get a lot of mileage out of a few verses with regard to application and how people ought to think. Oh, okay. Of course, this is another one of my favorites. If I did Mother's Day stuff, this is the ones I'd use. But I don't. I'd go where I'm at. But the John 4 one. Another woman. An outcast. Oh, she earned it to a certain extent. Lived in this little village. And was by race Samaritan. Now, they were all mixed up. They had a temple. They thought they were the chosen people. They're right there, you know, close to the Jews. The Jews, the typical Jew of the time, would have no dealing with the Samaritans. They took it too far. You remember the story of the Good Samaritan? Somebody got robbed, was by the wayside, hurting, beat up, and all the Jews passed by because it was the Sabbath. Couldn't help you on a Saturday, the seventh. But they're out there walking. And this Samaritan comes along and takes this person and gets them in a safe place and gets them bandaged up. Somebody who was the victim of highway robbery. So they didn't have anything to do with the Jews. Another favorite story of mine. Jesus is in his public ministry. He's close to the town of, right outside city limits, might have been based on a wall around these villages. And so he's out there, and it says it was about the sixth hour. That means high noon. Jewish day starts. It's different, sixth hour. The heat of the day. And Jesus is there by himself because his disciples went to get some supplies, food. And they all left. Jesus out there by this well. This is a famous well. It wasn't just another well. It was Jacob's well. Jacob put a well down there. Isaac was the big well maker during the time of his digging wells, finding really good water fairly close to the surface. But this well was deep. This one was dug by Jacob. And it had endless water coming up. Someone said, I read, that there is way more subterranean water on this earth than there is on the surface. And there's trillions of gallons of water on the surface of our earth. 60-some percent of the earth is covered with water. But there's a lot more down underneath. There's no shortage if they want to go get it. You could water a desert. You could turn the Sahara into a blossoming desert. And the Jews have done this in Israel. by moving the green line further and further and further as a result of their reoccupation of the land. No market, green line. And they've developed, special irrigation tactics. But this is off subject. There came a woman of Samaria. Two strikes against her. No, she's got three strikes against her. She's Samaritan from the Jewish perspective. I hope you understand what I mean. From the Jewish mental attitude of the time, she has three strikes against her. But they would only known two of them, probably, because they have no dealings and interaction with the Samaritans. She came to draw water. This is what ladies, women, typically had to do every day. They didn't have running water in their homes. You can stop the next time you turn your faucet on and thank God. We had it out on the ranch in South Dakota. We had a well, and my grandmother and all, they went out there and pulled water up. We imported our water in. A big old truck had come in and it'd fill this thing up with water. As best I can recall. We later established indoor plumbing and all that. Can you imagine? That's how far back I go. Huh? You ought to saw the TV. Little old black and white TV sitting over there. I was just glued to the thing. Couldn't wait, because the only sports that I can remember them having was the Yankee games. So I'd sit there and watch the Yankee games, whoever they were playing. Sorry. Forgive me. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her. Now, first of all, Jesus is standing out there. She can identify. She knows immediately that he's not from the town there. And he can know immediately that he's Jewish. And of course, in her soul, she's taken aback. A Jewish male would talk to me, a woman. We are out here alone by this well. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. And they weren't going to go into that city. It's closest. The food's just as good there. So they had to walk extra because of this thing. But God, the Lord, this hour. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" There's your two strikes. And then John, in his book here, put in the parenthesis what I've said over and over. For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God," and you don't, right now anyway, "if you knew the gift of God," notice gift of God is here used for salvation. Salvation is a gift. It is a gift with no strings attached and no based on no merit on the recipient. We give gifts all the time for this and that. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Imagine. If you knew what you needed to know. But obviously, it's understandable that she could not. She's going to have more insight before she can get saved. She's not saved. She comes out there. Just another day in her life where she's got to go lug water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with." Because she can only think on the physical level, and that is understandable. Water is water is water. She can't think on the spiritual level that water is a picture of salvation. Water is life-giving. Without it, we would not last any time at all as humans. Cheers. "If you knew the gift of God, and who had said, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? It's not just water, it's living water. Well, all water could be said to be living water. It gives, imparts life to people. We're made up mostly of water, physically. She said, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. I don't know if he pointed at the well. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Hey, here's one for you. This is a verse that says, if you take a sip of this water that I give, you'll never thirst again. You won't have to keep coming back. Try to put yourself in her sandals. Really? And you'll never thirst again. Is the guy crazy? But the water that I give will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Oh, and it gets deeper. This thing is in you, and it's your own personal well, if you will. Bringing up this water. This is the doctrine of the imputation of eternal life when you and I believed in Christ. We have eternal life in the person of the Holy Spirit imparted in us. So we can never die spiritually in the sense of being like we were before we got saved. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. She's intrigued. Give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way to draw. Now we got some other things to do here with this woman. He said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have correctly said, I have no husband. What? She's not married, but she's living with a guy. Commonplace. That does not make it your wife or husband. That was the derogatory term back in my parents' day, shacking up. It's rampant today. But it's not marriage. It is not marriage. But that's another topic. He says, you correctly said I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. He's just recounting her checkered marital history. We don't know why five, whether they died, or she was divorced, or whatever. It doesn't matter. What matters is these are the facts. And this is not designed to make her feel bad, believe it or not. Obviously, it states a biblical principle. And matters related to the opposite genders, that there are ground rules that have been absolutely thrown out the window by many people today. Too bad. They're wrong. The woman said to him, sir, now how could this stranger know her history with regard to these six men? He couldn't know that. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Well, those are in Jerusalem in the age of Israel. That is the place they're supposed to worship, not this thing they set up in Samaria. Okay? God didn't authorize that. It's false worship in all of its forms. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. He's looking forward to the church age. and the local church of which we're a part. He says, with regard to you Samaritans, and I added that in there, verse 22, you worship what you do not understand. You know, you're just spinning your wheels. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. Like it or not, it's from the Jews. It is a gift of the Jews in all their history and all the things that happened to them, all their ups and downs and all the things they went through. They hung in there enough so that, boom, the Messiah appears on the scene. And he's Jewish. For an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers, in spirit and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth is the content. And the Spirit only deals with the content. The woman said to her, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. John adds that. That's why he got the parenthesis. She didn't say that. I know the Messiah is coming. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. I know that. She knew that. She knew a true... She's not saved. Got it? She's not saved, but she knew the information that when the Messiah came, he could read you like an open book. No one appears before him and is in the dark with regard to what they're thinking even and their history. Illustrated here by this woman, this one aspect of her history. That's the only one that was important for this purpose. To get her wheels going up here. How about this? Another day out to get a bucket of water. What does Jesus say? Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. An ordinary looking Jewish male. I'm the Messiah. He's the only one that can say that. He said it to her. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? For once, they kept their mouths shut. For once, the disciples did not do the usual knee-jerk reaction. What are you doing out here alone talking to a woman? A Samaritan woman. They exercised restraint. So the woman left her water pot. She's so excited that forget the water right now. And went into the city and said to the men. Men would gather around certain locations in a city. Hang out, city square, talk. Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? So they went out of the city and were coming to him. God uses her as the spark to get... There's a bunch of positive volition in this little town. Go figure. Samaritans are positive, and they're going to accept this Jewish Messiah, even though they've been treated like dirt by the Jews. They're going to believe in him. This was a big example of Jewish of outsider, so to speak, and meanwhile the disciples are always kind of off balance. Not always, but a lot of times. They're focused on food. Rabbi, eat. He said, I have food to eat that you do not understand. What's the food? And see how they play so dumb? So the disciples are looking at each other, saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus, see, he used this analogy to water. Now he uses this analogy to food. We need food to survive. All right. And the disciples are thinking on the physical level because they're out of the flow of the context. They're not getting it. One of the lessons you learn from this whole story is, and the one I gave you before of that other woman with the demon-possessed daughter, is that you can't account for positive volition out there. It'll rise up out of wherever. It doesn't depend on us. Fundamentalists and Christians all think we can win people. Well, yes, but they got to have something going for them. Before a communicator, something has to be going on in their lives, wanting answers, dissatisfied with the status quo, whether they're believers or unbelievers. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will." We'll explain it so that you can understand it. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and accomplish His work. And it's ongoing 24/7, every minute, second. And then you go on, read the rest of the narratives. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him. Because of the word of the woman who testified. This outcast. She was an outcast. That's why she was out there at high noon. She wouldn't have to face the rest of the ladies in town and have them. That's why she came out there at the heat of the day. She'd be by herself. Finding the plan of God, stepping into the truth, sometimes is very unexpected for people. Okay, I didn't plan to do that, but I did it. Christ became the minister of the Abrahamic covenant. See, it says in that verse that we gave you, the verse above, how has Christ become a servant to the circumcision? Christ became the minister of the Abrahamic covenant. That's serving this covenant. The covenant that promised a number of things, including a coming Savior, a Messiah. So Christ became the minister of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel, of which circumcision was the sign. The sign of the Noahic covenant, the rainbow. That I'll never flood the earth again and bury it in water. God is faithful. I'm not going to do that ever again. Oh, there'll be floods, local. But we're talking about complete inundation of all the continents, which would be easy enough to do. There's plenty of water to do it. Christ became the minister of the Abrahamic covenant to Israel, of which circumcision was the sign, Genesis 17:1. The setting. Abraham and Sarah are promised an heir, a child, a male child. Because you've got to have the next generation before you can work your way all the way down to Messiah. In all those centuries from Abraham. And here is Sarah and Abraham in their old age, incapable of producing a child. And God said that in them, all nations will be blessed. And they don't even have one male child. Nothing to show for it. Because God closed Sarah's womb to test them. To test them and show them, I'm in charge. And there's nothing too difficult for me. That's what we have to remember every day. There's nothing too difficult for me, for God. Now, the question is whether He's going to do it or not, whether it's in His plan to do it, but there's nothing too difficult for Him. Because He's who He is. And the fact that they were sexually dead, incapable, both of them, actually, and they're around the century mark, age-wise, they lived longer back then. So, what does God tell Abraham? Is this adding insult to injury? And When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, that's before he got a name alteration. He got a name alteration when he cracked the maturity barrier. I am God Almighty. Now, you know, God didn't speak to him weekly, monthly. He just had to walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And he doesn't even have one child. Abraham fell on his face. God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you and will be with the father of a multitude of nations. And you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. We're not going to get into that right now. The primary one for our purposes is the Jews. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. So it wasn't just Isaac and the Jews that came from him. He had, after Sarah passed, there's the Ishmaelites. The Arab world. That's a lot of people. And then the other sons that he had after Sarah passed, because he maintained his virility all the way to the end of his life. Midianites. I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. It's not just a temporal thing. To be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. That land you've been walking on, I'm going to give it to you. It's not yours now. But I'm going to give it to your descendants in perpetuity. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. Well, that's going to take us all the way into the millennium before all this can be fully realized. And then he tells Abraham that I'd established the sign of the covenant, which is the removal of the male foreskin. He was uncircumcised up to this point and was circumcised in old age. And all the males under his authority in his organization in one day. And this is the sign of the covenant. I don't have time to go into the doctrine of circumcision. But there's a spiritual symbolism here. That which is dead is removed. The foreskin represents the STA and isolation of it. I didn't make this up. That's not my... It's just in your Bible. That's the book for me, you know. So adding insult to injury, he cannot have relations with Sarah, and now he's asking him to do minor surgery, which will be a few days of discomfort. God has a sense of humor. That's what we're going to do. Okay, let's go get a cup of coffee or whatever.